Hello, everyone, and welcome to this week's edition of Your Life is Worth Living, heard here on FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining us to listen to a few reflections from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. For over 50 years, Archbishop Sheen captivated audiences on both radio and television. Millions tuned in each week to hear his messages of hope and encouragement. It is my prayer that these meditations offered today will touch your heart and truly show you that your life is worth living. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me this early hour of the morning to listen to the wit and wisdom of the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. I'm so glad you joined us, and of course, if you were up even a little bit earlier, you heard the wisdom of Bishop Robert Barron, and we are so pleased to have the good bishop here teaching us the faith and explaining the scriptures from our Mass of the day. And boy, we need to read the Word of God more and more. I've said this many times, and I'll say it again, that we need to get into the practice of reading our Bibles. Again, I will say this later on this today at my Holy Rosary show, but that teaching of having a Bible passage before you eat breakfast, having that discipline of reading the Bible before you eat breakfast, was taught to me years ago, and I found it really helped me because, again, we all want to eat, and we all want to get to the table as quick as possible, but let's set our priorities. Let's put the food that nourishes us, the Word of God, which is a food in itself, a food for the soul, to nourish us. So let us read the Word of God. So again, it's great to have the bishops make sense of it all, and today there'll be no exception. Bishop Sheen will assist us. He's going to give a reflection on how to pray. And so it's going to be about how you pray the Our Father, and looking forward to that in the second half of our broadcast. But the first part, we'll share his television wisdom, an audio recording from his television show, Your Life is Worth Living, in the 1950s. And he's going to show us, I shouldn't say show us, we're going to listen to him. I'm thinking of TV. We're going to listen to him speak about how to talk. And so he's going to give us pointers on that. I surely need to listen to him. I have to learn how to talk, I think, every Sunday when I come into the radio station. And so, again, without further ado, may I present to you the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Friend, I was in a taxi cab not very long ago, and the taxi driver said to me, "You know, I never had much of an education. I didn't get beyond the third grade." But he said, driving a taxi cab, you meet all kinds of people, and you pick up a good many big words. And he proceeded to use a number of polysyllabic words, I am sorry to say, not always in their right context. And as I was getting out of the cab, he said, "I want to tell you that I do like you on television, and you have a wonderful voice. It has so much animosity in it." And that gave me the idea that perhaps you might be interested in hearing a few ideas on how to give a talk. Because so many in America have to give public speeches. Now, I will do that on two conditions. First of all, that you understand at the very beginning that I am not a model speaker and not an orator. I know sometimes it is said that I am an orator. There are weak moments when I believe it. I will tell you why. I always notice that when I finish speaking, there is a great awakening. Take your time. And then a second condition is that any suggestions that we have to offer are purely personal. We will merely tell you the way we do it, the way we prepare. It may not be helpful to anyone else, but we will give it to you for what it's worth. And it is worth reminding you that my method is not necessarily the best. A few years ago, I was talking in Canada one Sunday afternoon in a theater, and a collection was being taken up as I spoke, and I saw men coming with boxes and passing the aisle. When one of them finally got very close to me, I said, "What's the idea of this collection?" He said, "To hire better speakers next year." First, a word about preparing a discourse. The preparation of a discourse is both remote and proximate. How long does it take to prepare a speech? How long does it take to prepare one of these telecasts? Oh, I would say about 30 or 40 years. That's remote preparation. The other day I was coming up from Washington. There were about 60 people on the plane. If you asked how long it took to prepare and serve dinner, I would say about 45, 50 minutes. But that is not the whole story. Think how long it took to grow the carrots. And then the raising of the sheep. And the potato bugs that had to be fought to give us potatoes. Incidentally, did you ever notice how tired the salad is on planes is always like this? A speech is something like that. There is a tremendous remote preparation. And it is impossible really ever to give a good speech without study, study, study. I receive all kinds of letters asking, give some suggestions on preparing a speech. There are only three rules. Work, work, work. There is no shortcut. When asked to study science, literature, history, forego many social evenings just to be alone with one's books. And the books are the most wonderful friends in the world. When you meet them, you pick them up. They're always ready to give you a few ideas. When you put them down, they never get mad. And when you take them up again, they seem to enrich you all the more. Therefore, study. And approximate preparation. Now, that is the immediate preparation of any speech. Suppose now we were assigned a subject. I'm going to take one just out of the air. Suppose you ask me to talk about angels. After all, we've never had a talk on angels. I'm not going to give one now, but just suppose that we had to give a talk on angels. Well, the first thing that we would do would be, well, let us get a few ideas in general about angels. Well, maybe the first thing I would talk about would be the knowledge of angels, namely, how do angels know? Then the second major idea that we might talk about would be how angels are related one to another. And thirdly, what is the function of an angel? Now those would be three major ideas. Our remote preparation would be concerned with where to find information on angels. The scriptures, Boethius, Thomas Aquinas, would be the three greatest sources. Then after one had these ideas down, what we do is we then begin to fill these out on a sheet of paper. For example, the knowledge of angels. Well, we would show that angels do not know the way we do. We derive all our knowledge from below. But an angel derives its knowledge from above. Ideas are poured into an angel's mind like we pour water into a glass. A very handy arrangement. Then we would think of other ideas here, how angels are related one to another, how the superior angels illumine the inferior angels. Then the function of angels, some to assist at the throne of God, others to preside over creations, others to be special messengers of God, and others to clean a blackboard. preparation of any talk, Tuesday night when we come home from the television theater, we begin worrying about what we will talk about the following week. And we begin writing out a plan. I write it out on a sheet of paper, and then the next day tear up the paper. Then I rethink it all over again. And then when I've written it out again, tear it up and have nothing left. Then the next day, start thinking again. New ideas will come. I will forget some of the old ones. Maybe it's just as well. Tear up that paper. And the result is that after 6 days of that, all you have left is, this is tonight's talk, there. I didn't tear that up because I brought it with me so you could see it. Therefore, nothing is memorized. Today we have only readers and television. There aren't any speakers anymore, much less orators. Everybody's wedded to a piece of paper. They write something out on a piece of paper and they think that what they've written out is so sacred that the living mind must bow down to that piece of paper. Why, this mind of ours is made to the image and likeness of God. And yet we bow down and make it adore this inert thing. So that instead of memorizing from the outside in, it's much better to memorize from the inside out. Namely, think and think and think at the subject over and over again until it becomes a part of you. It's not perfect, not as perfect as if it were written. But at any rate, people know that it's your talk, because when it's written, who wrote it? And then, of course, you make mistakes, but that's all right. People say, well, he's human. That gives me a considerable amount of encouragement. So much for the preparation. I dropped the dollar bill. Angel, pick that up, and we'll have that afterwards. Now, the three conditions of a good talk are, first of all, sincerity. Secondly, clarity. And thirdly, flexibility. First of all, sincerity. Without any affectation. Without any poise. Without any cultivated voice. Just being yourself. The word sincere has a nice origin. When the Romans found pieces of marble that were imperfect, they found it necessary to put some wax. And wax, in Latin, as you know, is cera. And they would fill up the imperfection of the marble with wax and then color it. When they found a perfect piece of marble, it was sine without wax, and so it became sincere. And a sincere speech is just simply being yourself as you really are, being natural. Everybody gives a good talk in conversation. One of the first rules in speaking is do not imitate Bishop Sheen. Now, because everybody has his own temper, his own spirit, his own disposition, and out of that comes his character. Perhaps the greatest offenders against sincerity, or at least seemingly so, are those in my own profession. Sometimes when we get in the pulpit, we cultivate an artificial voice. When we pray, oh, send down thy benediction upon the sailors who are at sea, upon the merchants who are in their shops. Amen. Well, you know that you wonder sometimes when people pray whether they're giving marching orders to God or praying to the audience. Some years ago, I was asked to address Congress. Say a prayer to Congress, I mean. I didn't say a prayer. I told them to pray. I went on the principle that maybe a strange voice is the one God most quickly hears. I can remember when I went out for a debating team in college. And I was chosen on the debating team, and the night before the Notre Dame debate, our professor of debating, Father Bergen, a marvelous teacher, called me over, and he said, "You're absolutely rotten." He said, "We've never had anybody in the history of this college who was a worse speaker than yourself." And I said, "Well, if I'm so rotten, why did you pick me?" He said, "Because you can think, not because you can talk." He said, "Get over in that corner. Take a paragraph of your speech and go through it." I went through it for an hour. He said, "See any mistake?" "No." Again, an hour and a half, 2 hours, 2 hours and a half. At the end of 2 hours and a half, I was exhausted. And he said, "You still see what's wrong." Well, being naturally quick, I caught on. And I said, "Yes, I'm not sincere. I'm not myself." Well, he says, "That's the answer. As Shakespeare says, to thy own self be true, and it must follow as night the day. Thou canst not then be false to any man." And secondly, clarity. And clarity means understanding a subject. I remember once in college in class in cosmology telling a professor, when he asked me a definition of time, I said, "I know what it is, but I can't tell you." He said, "If you knew what it is, you could tell me." The reason professors are dull in class, some professors, is because they do not understand their subject. If you want to hear a model professor, I do not often look at television, but a few weeks ago I heard a professor, Aliyah, of Princeton University, a professor of chemistry. He, to my mind, is one of the model professors of this country. I hope all the professors listen to him. He knows the subject. It's easy, you know, to write a book with footnotes in it, because everything you don't know, you put down in the footnotes. But to write on that same subject, so that children in the seventh or eighth grade can understand it, then you have to know your subject. And for the sake of clarity, too, always give a plan. Tell them what you're going to do. Give them your points. Then they know when you're going to finish. Otherwise, they get up with a sheaf of papers and you say, "Well, he's got 2 inches more to go." I remember once attending a philosophical convention and the speaker was reading a paper on essence and existence for an hour and a half and we all became exhausted. He said, "I forgot to tell you that I have 3 carbon copies here of my speech." It was such a relief. Therefore, have a plan, and in television, always time yourself from the end. Just go on talking until you say, "Well, it's about time to finish," and allow yourself 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, whatever it is. And then you finish right on the second. Now, in this telecast, I have to finish at 25 minutes and 30 seconds past 8 o'clock. So, about 3 or maybe 2 minutes before, I will begin concluding. And I will finish at 8:25:30. You can make me finish before by shutting me off now. Then the final suggestion is flexibility. If the audience is tiring, well, cut out a few pages. Cut out a few ideas. Then there will be interruptions. You may be heckled in an audience. I remember once addressing a group of lawyers, and one lawyer was in a terrible state of amiable incandescence, and he started shouting something which nobody understood. And I said, "Well, you've been practicing at the wrong bar." And I do not mean to say that I always have drunks in my audience, but I recall once in Philadelphia, some drunk stood up in the gallery and began saying something. You know, it's very irritating. I said to him, "You know, the only man that hates to be interrupted in the middle of a sentence is a prisoner." We'll finish that next week. Once I was giving instructions to a convert class in Washington, and I was talking, I think, on the Blessed Trinity, and someone began to heckle me about Jonas. And he said, "How was Jonas in the belly of the whale for 3 days? I said, "My good man, I don't know. I haven't any idea. But I said when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonas. He said, suppose Jonas isn't there. I said, then you ask him. I was talking once in a small country parish, and there was a crying infant in the second pew, crying like I used to cry. And the mother got up, and I said, Madam, it's quite all right. The child isn't bothering me. She said, I know, but you're bothering the child. When there is flexibility and when one does not have to follow the words exactly simply because one is memorized, well, then one can make use of any occasion that may happen to arise in the course of the discourse. Think of the beautiful impromptu speeches of our blessed Lord. For example, when he met the woman at the well. And he turned the whole subject of thirst and water to the idea of supernatural grace. And above and beyond all of these, which I mentioned as important in preparing a discourse, there is still something else much more important. We, of course, have this great advantage. We have only to speak the truth. And we are trustees of God's truth. And therefore, when we talk, we realize that we are only the flute. And God is the wind. We supply only the quality of tone. Nothing else. And the most important ingredient, therefore, of any discourse is praying and meditating about it. I will tell you what I do before I come over here. The very last thing I do is to go into the chapel, kneel down before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, and say to him, give me strength tonight to speak thy truth, that you may be known, not me, that you may be loved, and not that I may be loved. And secondly, give me also the power to instill in those who listen to me a love of thee, so that there may not be only truth communicated, but also a love of that truth. Fire and heat are inseparable. They're inseparable in nature, and they ought to be inseparable in anyone who gives a discourse. Namely, the light of God's truth and the tremendous fire and dynamism that one ought to have simply because it is his truth and we are the guardians and trustees of it. This is the secret of how I prepare a talk which leaves only one thing left to be done. Will you say a prayer for me that I may practice what I preach? If we wish to keep our light and heat, we must keep our sun. If we wish to keep our perfume, we must keep our flowers. And if we wish to keep the glorious rights and liberties of America, we must also keep our gods. Gotcha.
Our sincere thanks to the Fulton J. Sheen Company, who has given us permission to share these broadcasts with you today. I invite you to make Bishop Sheen a part of your family audio and video collection. You can call them toll-free at 1-866-357-4336 or visit the official website for purchasing Catholic family videos and DVDs of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen's recordings from the Catholic television series Life is Worth Living. The web address is www.bishopsheen.com. You will find rare collections of Catholic family video recordings addressing a variety of topics such as morality, Mary the Mother of God, angels, Catholic holy days, and other faith-based subjects. So call toll-free today, 1-866-357-4336. Again, 1-866-357-4336. And on the web, www.bishopsheen.com. And on behalf of Bishop Sheen, God love you. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me this morning to want to say wake up on the right side of the bed. And again, to all of you who are out of bed and listening to me, thank you for tuning in this morning. And for those of you who are still listening in bed, that's okay too. Nothing wrong with listening to the Word of God and getting some wisdom while you're in your bed. And so stay there if you want for another half hour and enjoy this next reflection from the Venerable Sheen about how to pray. But before that, I want to thank the many listeners who have been contributing over the years to keep this humble apostolate going. I want to thank those who have been visiting the website bishopsheentoday.com. And there we have our book offer for donation in exchange of us sending out the newest book that I worked on, Sheen's Writings on the Cross, entitled The Cries of Jesus from the Cross. And so a great way to strengthen your soul and also a great way to help us here at the radio station. So again, visiting bishopsheentoday.com, and there you'll see the book offer. So again, Bishop Sheen had this great history about teaching us how to pray. If he was alive today, he would strongly recommend that we pray, and pray as a family and pray individually. But again, sometimes we need to be taught how to pray. And so this talk that Bishop Sheen will give will really help us with that instruction. So without further ado, I present to you the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
The gospel which you have just heard read is on the subject of prayer. And it is one in which the disciples came to our Lord and asked him, how should we pray? And in answer, he gave them the prayer, which we know so well, the Our Father. Now, I'm going to describe the Our Father to you and explain it to you. Notice that our blessed Lord said, when you pray, say, Our Father. Our Lord did not say, My Father. It is interesting to go through the Gospels and note that never once did our Lord say of you and me and himself, Our Father. He said, I will ascend to my Father and your Father, never our Father. Why? Because he is God. He's the natural Son of God. We're only the adopted children. And he makes that distinction. So he says to us, when you pray, you say, Our Father. Now, we do not get the full impact of this. But just put yourself in the mentality of the Jews who heard it. Remember that the name of God was so sacred to the Jews
that there was one name for him they would never pronounce. It was too sacred. And even in the Old Testament, we find only two or three instances in which God is called Father, and then there's always another word to modify it. They were so very careful to glorify the Heavenly Father. Now, when we come, however, to our Blessed Lord, see the familiarity with which he talks about his Father. He said, my Father's working until now, and I work. The night of the Last Supper, when Philip said, show us the Father, our Lord said, Philip, Philip, have I been with you all this time, and still you do not understand? The Father and I are one. So the Jews, therefore, stood at a great distance from the name of God. Now, our Blessed Lord used a word which we use only when we're children. When our Blessed Lord spoke to his Heavenly Father, he used very often, and probably throughout the entire gospel, but we know on certain occasions, he used the word Abba. A-B-B-A. It is not a good Aramaic word. And our Lord spoke Aramaic. What is Abba for Father? Is it just Father in the abstract sense of the word? No. Children have a pet name for their father. It might, for example, at the very beginning of a child's life, be Dada. Now, that's what Abba means. It was the child's name for the father. So contrast on one side the fear of the Jews of ever pronouncing the name of God, and then our Blessed Lord coming to earth and calling him Abba. That's why they picked up stones on three occasions to kill him. And he said, why do you do this? And they said, because you made yourself one with the Father. Sure, his nature was one with the Father. And so important is this word Abba that when St. Paul began preaching the gospel of our Lord to the Greeks, when he wrote in Greek. He took the Aramaic word Abba and kept it in the Greek. So that in two of his letters, one of them in the Romans and the other to the Galatians, he tells his people, remember that your father is Abba. That he has given you the spirit of adoption to be his children. So this is the beginning of the Our Father. Our Father, then who art in heaven. We start above. We can never lift ourselves with the lobes of our ears. We live in a horizontal world where we believe we help one another, but the real help that makes us new creatures and children of God has to come from above. Hence, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. That means, may it be sanctified, may it be glorified, and may you be worshipped. Now, what is worship? For example, we think, well, why does God demand our worship? Is he sitting up there in a golden throne, waiting for us as obedient servants of him to prostrate ourselves before him in worship? Is that the meaning of worship? No. Now, how often, for example, a little girl in the springtime, a girl about 3 or 4, will go out into the garden, into the yard, and pick up dandelions and bring dandelions into the mother. Now, let me tell you that those dandelions are a bore to the mother. She wouldn't admit it. She doesn't need the dandelions. But has any mother in the world, when she's taken these dandelions, ever thrown them out into the garbage? No, she said, oh, how nice of you, dear. You love me, don't you? And so the mother accepts that worship in order to train the daughter to be loving. Now, that's what worship is. In the theater, for example, we applaud. Applaud means worthful. That's worship. Now, a week ago Sunday, I gave a retreat to about 1,200 actors and actresses in New York at the Majestic Theater. The retreat lasted all day. And about six or seven times during the day, I would come out and talk to all of these people who were so trained in the theater. Well, unlike other audiences, on the stage, they appreciate applause. They live by applause. So they think that anyone who appears on the stage must live by it too. So very often in the course of a talk, they would interrupt what I was saying by applause. Why? Because it was a manifestation of worthfulness. That's what worship is. God doesn't need it. We need it. So hallowed be thy name. Now thus far, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. These two phrases go together. Now we priests who are used to reading the Psalms and the Scriptures have always noticed in the Scriptures the balance of phrase. For example, in the Psalms you'll find a sentence, "Thy statutes, O Lord, are good." Then the other half, "Thy commandments are wise." In the second half, we say the same idea as we do in the first, but we just put it in different words. So in the Our Father, these two phrases, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," mean practically the same. How do we get into the kingdom of God? By doing his will. Now, many are going to get into the kingdom of God because they're doing his will according to their lights. But suppose we do not do his will. My finger pointed vertically signifies the will of God because it points to heaven. My finger horizontally represents my will because it's earthy and flat. Suppose I take my will and put it across God's will. When I do that, I get physically a cross. Psychologically, I get a complex. That's how we get mixed up. Now, I hope I have a pencil here. I'll use that as an illustration, too. Here is a pencil. Is this pencil good? Yes, it's good pencil. Why? Because it writes. That's the way you know when anything is good, if it fulfills the purpose for which it is made. When, therefore, I want this pencil to write God, it writes the word God. Suppose this pencil had a will of its own. And suppose when I wanted to write the word God, it wrote the word dog. I couldn't do anything with it. That is why when we fail to live up to God's law, he can't use us, as I couldn't use this pencil. We lack his power. And the more effective any person is in the church and in the world depends upon his relatedness to being under the hand of God so that he can use us as instruments. Or to give you another example, Suppose I try to open a tomato can with this pencil. Now, I do my own cooking, so I'm used to opening cans, but not with pencils. And I'm a terrible cook. Betty Crocker one day saw me cooking through a brick through the window. Suppose now I tried to open a tomato can with this pencil. One, I wouldn't open the can. And two, I would ruin the pencil. So when we try to achieve happiness in some other way than a God-appointed way, suppose by drugs or alcohol or vice, anything of that kind, we think we're going to get a lot of pleasure out of it, but actually we never get the pleasure we intended and we hurt ourselves. Thus the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," means that we enter into the kingdom of God by doing his will, and that makes us happy. This is the secret of peace. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice that the petitions of the Our Father have a division in the middle. The first three petitions refer to the heavenly, to God. Then we get this middle one. We can't live without bread. So we appeal to God for our daily subsistence. Give us this day our daily bread. But it could also mean, and there is a suggestion of it in the original, in the gospel, give us this day our super substantial bread, namely the Eucharist. So very often the apostles misunderstood our blessed Lord when he spoke of bread. When they were crossing the lake in the storm, they became frightened, and our blessed, in the gospel, gives the explanation. They did not take account of the mystery of the bread, of the miracle of the bread, when our blessed Lord multiplied the loaves and fishes in order to remind them that he had power to give us the bread of life. So the give us this day our daily bread, therefore, means not only that which is necessary for daily life, but in an applied sense also the Eucharist. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgiveness is reciprocal. We are forgiven by God as we forgive our neighbor. Our Lord mentioned that in the continuation of the gospel. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. If we, however, hold grudges, we shut off the forgiveness of God. He cannot give it to us. Now, this forgiveness of God sometimes will require great effort on our part. I have friends, husband and wife, who suffered a great deal in prison. But before they were in prison under the communists, the husband was visited by a Nazi. The husband and wife were Jew, born Jew, but then Lutheran. And the husband said to the Nazi, "What have you been doing the last 2 weeks?" He said, "Killing Jews." "How many did you kill?" "Oh," he said, "about 30,000 in 2 weeks." "Were you in this particular village?" "Yes." "How many Jews did you kill there?" "Oh," he said, "I killed every Jew in that town." Do you ever ask God for forgiveness? No, I don't believe there's any such thing as forgiveness. And the husband said, let us see. My wife, Sabina, is upstairs asleep. She has not heard this conversation. I shall call her down. He said, Sabina, this is the man who killed your father, your mother, your three brothers, and two sisters. Sabina looked at him intently and then threw her arms around his neck and kissed him and said, as God forgives you, I forgive you. And the Nazi threw himself on his knees and begged forgiveness. So forgiveness is reciprocal. And lead us not into temptation. That means trial. Do not bring us into any trial that will be too great for us. First of all, we have trials. Remember that our blessed Lord said, in this world you will have tribulation. This life is not supposed to be easy. We're working out something. Life is a combat, a warfare. So we're asking God, please, do not put me in any war that may be too great for me, lest I fall or be wounded. But deliver us from evil. Actually, it is not the proper ending, is not deliver us from evil, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the devil. Deliver us from Satan. And there is a devil. Then at the end, we say, Amen. Amen means, I've said it. May I live up to it. May it be fulfilled in me. You never heard our blessed Lord say at the end of a prayer, Amen. We put the Amen in there. Our Lord did not. Unless it was meant for us to say it, as he actually did say. Our Lord always began his sentences when he wished to emphasize something with, Amen, amen, I say to you. In other words, I give you the truth. Amen, amen. We put the amen at the very end. Now, this is the Our Father that we say so often. We will say it during the Mass. And now I hope that it will have new meaning for you. And how do we know now that the Heavenly Father is so good? Well, we know it because our Lord has told us. You know, it almost seems as if the three persons of the Blessed Trinity are playing hide and seek. We never knew the Father well until the Son came and told us. Then we knew the Father was full of love and mercy. How do we know our Lord? If our Lord reveals the Father, who reveals our Lord? The Holy Spirit. So our Lord said, I will send you the Holy Spirit who will reveal me. Who will make me clear to you. This is the purpose of the Spirit. Not odd manifestations. Any spirit that does not come to deepen this love of our blessed Lord and become truly his spirit is not the Spirit of Christ. I suppose I could sum up the Our Father by telling you never to be discouraged. You have a Heavenly Father, and now this morning you have learned some Aramaic. And it would be well occasionally to think of yourselves as little children. Because remember, only no old people are ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's right. Our Lord said, unless you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to become young. And if you think yourself young, you will begin calling the Heavenly Father in your mind and soul, Abba. Abba. Abba, who art in heaven. God love you.
Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me this morning to learn how to pray and how to talk. And I just thought it was very appropriate to pray to play Janky Evacco's song, The Lord's Prayer, this morning after hearing that reflection on how to pray the Our Father. Well, I hope that your prayer life goes well today. I know sometimes Sundays can be the busiest day of the week, even though we think it's the weekend. There's so much running around to do to get ready for Monday. But I hope that you will be able to take some time for prayer today, and especially prayers of thanksgiving for the many blessings and graces we continue to receive. And I want to thank everyone who has continued to help us over the years. I love to keep talking about the writings of the Venerable Sheen. Bishop Sheen wrote 66 books, and so what I've done is I've put 7 of those books into one book. So I tell you, what great value to have them all there at one. It's just boggles my mind thinking of having to buy 7 books and the price, but for under $20 you can get a beautiful 7-volume set of Sheen's writings on the 7 last words. And so again, we're blessed to share that with you. And you can visit me on my website, bishopsheentoday.com, and there you can email me, reach out to me. I'd love to come and, of course, do an event one day. I just have to be invited, that's all. Just can't show up and break down the doors, you know. I have to be nicely asked to come. So love to come and visit your church or your little prayer group or whatever. Always enjoy sharing the wit and wisdom of the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. All right, well, we've got lots coming up. We've got the Lutheran Hour coming up next, and followed by Pat Murphy and Joyful Country. I'll be back at 9 o'clock to pray the Holy Rosary and the Chaplet of Divine Mercy with you, and then we'll join the worship service at Knox Presbyterian Church, and then again enjoy a great celebration with First Baptist as we continue to pray through the morning. And so until that time, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and bring you peace.
Reduce me to love.